Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is Psalm 15. Before we read that, let's just bow for a word of prayer, a blessing on the word. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this privilege of gathering together this morning to worship and to learn from your word. And we ask that your word will speak to us, and we ask especially your blessing upon Chris as he elaborates on this psalm. In the name of your Son, amen. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy mountain? Those whose walk is blameless, who do what is righteous, who speak the truth from their hearts, who have no slander on their tongues, who do their neighbors no wrong, who cast no slur on others, who despise those whose ways are vile, but honor whoever fears the Lord, who keep their oaths, the promises, even when it hurts, who lend money to the poor without interest, and do not accept bribes against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Chris Buckley, and I'm a member here at Peace. And today I'm going to be speaking on Psalm 15 as we continue our summer series on the Psalms, or at least the first few Psalms. Today's sermon is titled, What Living Right Looks Like, Practically Holy. The psalmist begins with two questions. He asks, who is worthy to dwell in God's tent? And who is worthy to live with him on his holy hill? The psalm continues to proceed to answer the kind of character of the person who may dwell in God's presence, and then concludes with the briefest of comments on the good that such a person will experience. Let's first look at the question that's being asked here. The tent undoubtedly refers to the tabernacle of God. The tent was built for God to dwell in while his people left Egypt and wandered those many years as they moved to the promised land and before the temple was built. The tabernacle of God is described in great detail in Exodus. In fact, there's six chapters that are taken up with elaborate detail of the kind of materials that should be used, the gold, silver, fine woods, rare cloths, what kind of dye the fur should be done, and skins. It's all very complex, very symbolic, and elaborate. And there were very strict rules about who may enter the tent, and under what circumstances, and what they may do. And some who violated these rules experienced instant death. Inside the tent, in fact, was the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, you're right, as in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, Ark of the Covenant. And while the movie takes lots of liberties, it does play off a truth, and that is the idea that it is dangerous for the righteous, or for the unrighteous, to be close to God. For our modern ears, hearing details about the tabernacle are a bit like the genealogies. It seems like reading that we would rather skip over. Does it really matter? Well, the details are included for good reason, and it is an important part of the story of God and his people, and it conveyed an important message to them about his holiness and the importance of where he would dwell. But don't worry, I'm not getting into an elaborate discussion of the symbolism of cedar and silver rings and purple cloth and all of that. It's enough to say that the tent of God, the tabernacle of God, was where the people of Israel understood that God would be present with them. The rules, the structure, the cost, all of this for the tent was designed to highlight to the people of God God's holiness. And yet, he was with them. He was separate from them, but with them. Because holiness is to be separate from the world. The second question about God's holy hill continues on this same theme and undoubtedly refers to Mount Zion, this place where God dwells, but it is a more permanent dwelling. When we think today of holiness, and if you ask people in the street about holiness, these images might come to mind. A Tibetan monk in glasses, an Albanian nun, the Pope in Rome, other images. What words do we think of when we think of holiness? Do we think of warmth and kindness, loving embrace? Do we think of distance? Do we think of awe and reverence, fear and majesty? When Moses encountered God at the burning bush, he was commanded to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. Over and over again, the power and the distinctiveness of God is expressed through this idea of holiness. We cannot deny how important holiness is in the Old Testament. In Exodus 15, it writes, "Who among the gods is like you? Who is like your majesticness in holiness, your awesome glory?" In Samuel 2:2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." The idea of holiness as one aspect of God's character is to misunderstand what holiness is. We should think of holiness as understanding, as applying to all aspects of God. It is, in some ways, the godness of God. It is what makes God, God. The preacher R.C. Sproul, he makes an important and insightful observation from Isaiah 6, which we were read to. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. Not that he is merely holy, or even holy, holy, but that he is holy, holy, holy. It does not make this claim about his other characteristics. It does not say God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or justice, 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 or wrath, wrath, wrath. No, it says that he is holy, 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 and the whole world is full of his glory. So this is the question the psalmist is asking. Who is going to be able to dwell with God in his holy holy tent? So before we get into the real question here and the answers, let me begin by summarizing that it's pretty well agreed by scholars that this is not a comprehensive list. This is not a checklist of all the attributes one should have if one is to be in God's presence, or what being a faithful Christian looks like. It is not a description of the path of salvation. If you do these things, you will be saved. It does not talk about how we are justified by God. In light of the theme of our sermon series, staying strong when the wicked win, I think we can say this about Psalm 15. There are times when the wicked, who do not have these characteristics listed in this psalm, they in fact seem to be winning, even though they are doing the opposite. But the psalmist is pointing to this truth, and that is that these characteristics, a person who is like this description, may not win in the way the world thinks matters, but they will win in a way that is the ultimate kind of winning, dwelling in God's presence. All right, so now we've talked about how important holiness, how difficult it is, how far away from our world God's holiness is. Let's get into the meat of the psalm here. The next section talks about the kind of person who has these characteristics, and it's broken up into several points, and we're going to go through them step by step, and we'll take a look at what sort of person can be in God's presence. The first section here describes the kind of overall person that the psalmist is talking about: blameless, righteous, someone who speaks truth. Well, let's look at a blameless walk. I think we all understand blame. When something goes wrong, we want to know who to blame. It makes us feel better. If something goes wrong and you are responsible for it, then we would say you are to blame for it. It's our natural instinct to find blame when something goes wrong. As I was thinking about this over the last couple of weeks, I was reminded in the corporate world, blame is a very bad word these days. We want a blameless culture because that makes people make bad decisions because they don't want to make mistakes. So they want to avoid the fear of failure, so they avoid blame. I think one of the reasons many business leaders like to bring in consultants, and having worked as a consultant, I can attest that this is true, they like to have someone to blame when things go wrong. And consultants like the work because they can get in and get out before the blame is applied. But receiving the blame or being to blame is not what the psalmist is talking about. The psalmist is talking about actual reality, that they are responsible for that. Now, maybe, we'll go to the next slide. Maybe when you were little and you could wear an outfit like that, you could have a blameless walk, but few of us can do that today. It seems that the wicked do win when they avoid blame for the things that they're responsible for, but this is talking about our life with God, that even if blame is not applied to the wicked, it doesn't change that reality. We can think of this as an idiom for perfection. God's standard is high, and Jesus himself calls us to be perfect, even as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And throughout the Old Testament, there are lots of examples of God calling his people to be holy. And Peter, in the New Testament, writes, "But just as he who called you to be holy, so be holy in all you do. Be holy as I am holy." The next line is about righteousness. Who can be justified before God? Living a righteous standard. When we use the term righteousness, we are referring to judging our actions rightly by God's standard and not our own. And the wicked use their own standard. And we see this and we find it repugnant because it comes across to us as self-righteousness. The next characteristic we're looking at here is speaking the truth from their heart. There are two parts to this point. First, speak the truth. We live in a world that struggles deeply with the meaning of truth. In our world of fake news, alternative facts, where even Star Wars heroes call a lie true from a certain point of view, I think we need to step back and think about some of the basics of telling the truth. The biblical concept of truth is to be dependable and to correspond to reality. Truth is an attribute of the holiness of God. Psalm 31 refers to God as, "O Lord, God of truth." And this is reflected in that God is true to his word. Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth, coming to guide us into all truth. Clearly, truth is an important part of the holiness of God. But the second part of this phrase here in the Psalms is that truth must be spoken from the heart, meaning that not only must it correspond to reality, it must be believed in the heart by the speaker. If we speak what is true, accurately describing reality, but we don't believe it, then in fact we would say we are lying. I think several times that we find it difficult to speak the truth. It requires courage and an internal honesty when lies and deception would be easier. Truth can make us vulnerable. It makes us give up control because we don't control reality. The wicked win when they lie because they benefit themselves, because they temporarily can form reality or an artificial reality to their will, but it's an illusion. The next few points that the psalmist brings to us are about our relationship between others and our words. Whose tongue utters no slander? Slander can be defined as an action or words or crime about a false statement damaging a person's reputation. It's serious business. And I find it very interesting how frequently the Bible refers to slander and the dangers of slander as a grievous sin. It's not just words. It's not just a comment on the internet. Solomon points out that a slanderer is a false witness who pours out lies and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The slanders that go round the world so fast because of our technology today do real damage to our communities, to relationships, to individuals. I was reading a story last week, a horrifying story about a woman who got into a bit of a debate on Facebook. She was a real estate agent in North Carolina. Someone else didn't like her comment and used her Facebook profile to figure out where she lived and then published a false story on a site that lists adulterers. It took several months before her to realize the damage this was doing to her reputation, and it was only when a friend suggested she Google her name and see what comes up. And by that point, the falsehoods had spread around the world, and she spent years trying to get them retracted and removed. Slander is sometimes direct, like the example I just gave, and sometimes it's very subtle. We just slightly embellish a negative report. We add our speculations and presumptions when we need to share information just to shade it a little bit negative to someone we don't like. It takes real courage and honesty to guard against that kind of subtle slander. The next point, who does no wrong to a neighbor? Well, straightforward and very general. I think as Christians, though, we can take this the next step further, as Paul does in Romans 13, and turns it round to a positive. And in Romans 13, Paul talks about how no wrong requires love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So it's not just enough as Christians to not wrong our neighbor, but we need to love them. And when we are love them, we won't wrong them. The next point, cast a slur on others. An idiom that repeats the previous point about damaging others' reputations. Now, you might ask, why so much focus on words? Why is the psalmist so concerned about what we say? Well, I think primarily because God is very concerned about our relationship with others. And broken relationships with others prevent our ability to dwell with Him. The next point was a difficult one, and I did struggle with it. Who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord? I think we live in a no-judgment culture or very low-judgment culture, right? Despising someone seems somehow wrong. We don't like judgmental people. God, of course, can judge, but we should not presume to. But that doesn't mean that we should have no discernment, no ability to see sinful behavior and call it what it is. Several commentators have suggested that this first part of the point here needs to be tied to the second part, but he who honors those who fear the Lord. We need to understand that the honoring and despising are in parallel there. In our culture, we often idolize people because of celebrity, beauty, fame, power, who do not fear God. Sometimes we do it because this is what we're doing. We're following the crowd. Sometimes we do it because we hope to gain something, to get something from them. And God is saying, this is not how he judges people. This is not how he assigns honor. The next point, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is basically about faithfulness. We make a promise, we keep it, even when it's no longer to our own advantage. I think there's lots of times we can think about, you hire a lawyer to figure out how to get out of a contract or how do we break this deal because it's no longer in our benefit. I was reminded of this by a colleague who recently resigned from the position where we work, and he was leaving for a job that was offering a substantially higher salary, which immediately prompted our organization to try and offer him even more money to stay. Lucky him. However, he was an individual of real integrity, and he just said, no, I've already given my word to the other employer. I can't go back on it. Even though he was taking less money, he was prepared to keep his word. I think this reflects God's character, that God keeps his promises to us, and he wants us to keep our promises. The next point, who lends money to the poor without interest? Well, one misreading of this could be that you would think that the entire Western financial system needs to be chucked and that it's no good, it's sinful. That might be true. But actually, I think we need to understand this in terms of not lending interest, but in two ways. One, in usury, that is outrageously expensive, cripplingly high interest. It's hard to imagine those levels of interest when our mortgages sit at about 3.5%, to imagine a world with 50% interest. There are many passages that talk about in the first five books of the Bible about what kind of interest could be applied and who could be charged interest. The common theme around this is not using your power of the money you have to crush or control those who are weaker than you. I think this reflects God's desire and his character not to crush or control us, even though he has the power to do so. When we loan out money to those in need, if we put on them crippling levels of debt and prevent them from being able to function, we are using a power over them that God finds repugnant. Finally, the last one, who does not accept the bribe against the innocent. So picture this, there are two parties in a dispute, an employer, an employee, it's about some cheated wages. The arbiter or the judge presiding over the case accepts a bribe from the employer, because it's cheaper to pay the judge than it is to pay out the employee. This is a violation of justice. We all recognize it. We're fortunate we live in a society where this kind of direct bribery is not so common. There are many places in the world and many times in the world history where this sort of bribery has been commonplace. It is a perversion of justice. It distorts what God wants, what is right. At first, I felt like this passage was sort of one we could move over quickly. Many of us are not in a position to take advantage of these kind of bribes, and so probably doesn't need to be something we highlight. But I think it gets to a deeper issue, is that many of us are in a position to do things that we know are not right for a benefit to ourselves. And in my own reflecting, I found that probably friendship would be the one where I would be most vulnerable. What I mean is, if somebody said, would you provide a reference to this person, even though you don't think they're that fantastic. For $100, oh, I have my standards, I have my integrity. But if a friend asks, it becomes more difficult. So these are a few of the insights into the kind of character that God has and what he wants from us. And the psalmist concludes, whoever does these things will never be shaken. This refers to our security in God. Not only will we dwell with God in the moment, we will dwell permanently. If you are like me and feel, after reflecting on this list of characteristics, you've fallen short, have hope. The ultimate dwelling with God comes not from being in his tabernacle or being on his holy hill. It comes to us after the resurrection of Jesus in the blessing of the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. And through faith and the forgiveness of sins, we can experience the gift of God dwelling in us, not just us dwelling with God. I'll close with a verse from 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you?" Who may dwell in God's sacred tent? Who may live in his holy mountain? We can, because God's Spirit can dwell in us. Amen.